Well, good evening. Tonight, let's turn again to Colossians. As we progress through that book, we're at Colossians chapter 3. And we are going to read down to verse 17. So chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, let's just pray. God and Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to read it tonight. And pray that you would just help us. Pray for help in speaking and for all of us, that we might take the instruction from your word as required, for exhortation, for encouragement and reproof as required. So we just commit this time into your hands. Pray for help and strength in delivering the message. And we just ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, previously we read from chapter 2. Verse 11 to the end of chapter 2, and just briefly straight into the first verse of chapter 3. So tonight we go back and start again at verse 1 of chapter 3. But previously we thought in verse 11 of chapter 2 about the circumcision made without hands. And we just reminded ourselves about the Old Testament rite of circumcision, the fact that it was necessary, the fact that it was a condition of being and remaining a part of the people of God, and that those who weren't subject to it were cut off. And yet we emphasised the importance of a heart reality and considered various scriptures to do with that. For example, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, which says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So even when it was introduced in the Old Testament, this act of circumcision, there was this thought behind it that there needed to be a reality of the heart, and various scriptures in the Old Testament attest to that. And then as we came to this, which told us that we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in verse 11, we read about the contention, which we read about in Acts, and that some had come into the church, into the Christian testimony, and said it was necessary both to be subjected to the act of circumcision and to keep the law, in order to be saved. And those were the words that were used and which we read in Acts. And they had the great conference together, and Peter got to the heart of the matter by saying it had been demonstrated over the years that it was impossible for them as Jews to keep the law, so how on earth could we expect Gentiles to do the same? And he was on the right track, that the law simply showed us what we were, what was in us inside, and the fact that we need a saviour. It wasn't a means to be saved. And the cross, we read about the cross and the fact that the cross was where the handwriting of those requirements of the law was nailed, and that the cross was the answer. And we just reminded ourselves that we should never try to unpick the work of the cross as it's revealed to us in the New Testament, in the scriptures, that if we begin to do that, then we realise that if the cross didn't affect what the scriptures plainly say it did, then the handwriting of requirements, God's law, still stand against us, and we have no hope. There were practical consequences from that, and Paul dealt with three errors, which we read in verses 16 to onwards. Continued observance of the law, which was in verse 16, not that there was anything wrong with the law, but that it was a shadow and the substance of the law had come. There was a shadow of the law and the substance had come in Christ. We also considered in verse 18 the error which the Colossians were getting mixed up in, it seems, of mysticism, false humility, and in their case the worship of angels. And this is what would happen to Christians who depart from the true baseline of the Word of God and put an emphasis on the mystical rather than on the written revelation. And it's only through the written Word and the operation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts with that Word that true spirituality comes. It's not from the mysticism which the Colossians were falling into. And then lastly, at the end of chapter 2, there was this emphasis on rules and regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Much like many ascetic movements of the past and possibly of the present. And these are condemned at the end of verse 23, at the end of chapter 2. That these kind of rules and regulations, again, it's like going back to the law, they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So there has to be another way. And we read about this in chapter 3 and verse 1, which we come to now. And first of all, we read, if then you were raised with Christ. And as we thought very briefly last week, this is an if of reason, not an if of doubt. Paul is saying, I've told you that you're raised with Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, there's a consequence to that. And it says, seek those things which are above. So what does it mean to be raised? Again, we covered this briefly last week. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, we were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So this idea of raised, it probably has a full and complete fulfillment as we look forward to the time when the Lord Jesus has returned and those who are dead in Christ have been raised, and therefore they have that full and complete salvation of body, soul and spirit, all perfect before God. And sometimes the scripture presents our blessings in this way. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, we're told that we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, physically we're not sitting there, but in anticipation, because the work of the cross is complete and cannot be changed and cannot be reversed, Ephesians 2 tells us we've been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if we're raised, similarly, that's a fact. Even though we sit here today with our old bodies, which one day, if we go through death before the Lord Jesus returns, will be raised, yet we are classified and classed as raised with him. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. Firstly, not things on things on the earth. In the first application, this is the principles which are outlined in chapter 2. These wrong ways of looking at things, the three types of errors which we've just mentioned, the false approaches, the holding on to the shadow, not embracing the substance, the mysticism which the Colossians went into, and legalism. So these were the things on the earth. But we also have in Matthew a verse which maybe many of us know well, which says this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So there is also that thought of seeking things above and not seeking things on the earth, that these things on the earth are the things that would take our heart and our first love away from the Lord Jesus. And as the Lord himself says in Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. And then he goes on to say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves Do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it says in verse 2, set your mind on things above. So where do we put all of our spiritual capital, as it were? Where do we put our hopes for the future? And it's interesting here, we have this distinction, something Theo's mentioned recently as well, that we have this distinction between heaven and earth, and that our hope is a heavenly one. It's a hope to be in heaven. Something again which these days we hear that the Christian's hope is for heaven on earth, but in fact heaven and earth are distinguished, and they're distinct here, that we should set our minds on things above, and that's where we should build up our hope and our capital for the future. So verse 3 tells us, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There are a couple of things here. I'm just going to return to two verses. One is Romans chapter 6 verse 2. Romans chapter 6 verse 2, which tells us that we died to sin. How shall we who died to sin? And there's a bit of an end to that verse which we'll come back to. But I have that thought, we who died to sin, in Romans 6 verse 2. And then, sorry for pushing you around in your Bibles, but if you look at 1 Peter 2 verse 24... It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So there's two things which are said there. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And there are two things. We died to sin and we died to sins. So I think the sin is the nature, that old nature that we had. And that sin which dominated us, enslaved us, and captured us, we died to that. That's gone, that's finished. And we've died to sins, and that's really the outworking of the nature. The things that are contrary to God, which are evident in our lives. So we have those two things. We've died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So there's contrast here, isn't it? We've got this contrast that we died, and yet we're alive. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's like a double lock, isn't it? Hidden with Christ in God. And then we have another contrast in verse 4, which says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we had that thought that our life is hidden, and yet there's a time coming when Christ will appear. So there's a contrast there. Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Now, the full outworking of prophecy and future events is perhaps something for another time. But in summary, there's a time when Jesus will appear in glory. Now, this is not the time when Jesus comes back to return for us, for his own. He takes us to be with him. But rather when he's presented in glory at his appearing. Now, the amazing thing is that rightly, Jesus, we might say, should alone be there in glory when he appears. And he appears to the world. And the world sees him for who he is, and he comes to reign. But the astonishing thing which we read in this verse, it says that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Lord Jesus will bring us with him. That's his promise in this verse, that he will bring us with him in that glory. And I have a note in my Bible. This is an older Bible that I've used in the past, and I don't know when I wrote it, but I put a little note here. And it reminds us of a hymn, which some of you may be familiar with. And just a couple of lines of the hymn, it says, thou shalt to wondering worlds display that we with thee are one. And the fact that we've been united with Christ is so, it's such a fact, we might say, that when the Lord Jesus comes back in glory, we will be there with him. That's how close our union with him is. Thou shalt to wondering worlds display that we with thee are one. So we will be with him in that day. So then we move on to verse 5 and on to verse 11, which is another kind of section. And it's a bit like the, if this, then that. This is a consequence of what we've just read. And it tells us to do things like put to death your members which are on the earth in verse 5. And in verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all these. So to be clear, again, this is not, we're not doing this so that we can be accepted by God. We're not trying to be good and putting away evil deeds so that we can be accepted, because Ephesians 1 verse 6 tells us we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. So we're not doing this to be accepted, but we are to live in the consistency of a new life, which has been outlined, and some things need to be sorted out. So here in verse 5, we're told to put to death your members which are in the earth. Your members, perhaps these are the underlying drives of the flesh, of which examples are given: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And these things, if these things are still a problem, and in one sense, as long as we have the old nature with us till the Lord comes again, there will always be a problem, but we're to put them to death. And this, again, a note from my Bible, which I made a long time ago, I assume it's correct, because I would have read something else to write this down. It doesn't come from my knowledge of Greek. It says it's a once-for-all tense. It's a once-for-all. So when we say, put to death your members, it's not like you wake up one morning and do it, and then the next morning, and then the following morning. It's a once-for-all decision, we might say. It's a once-for-all fact. And that's how we should view it. But we should view it that these things are put to death in us and shouldn't feature in our lives: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Perhaps much more we could say there, but we'll move on. And it says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Now, we have a few things here in verse 6. First of all, we've got the fact of the wrath of God, God's burning anger against sin. Controversial, maybe, the fact that God does have this burning anger against sin. And it's true, as it says in Hebrews, and this is a New Testament, not an Old Testament, we're not talking about, as people often criticize the scriptures for, you have a different God in the Old Testament to the New, not a bit of it. In Hebrews 10, in the New Testament, it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, if the God has this wrath, this burning hot anger against sin and all that's against him, how can we be saved? We read, you don't need to turn to it, but the reference is 1 John 2 verse 2. It says, he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now that word takes us back to and links us to the Old Testament, where we have this idea of the mercy seat, where God's anger was turned away, the turning away consuming of God's anger against our sins. Now, from that verse, it tells us that Christ's death is potentially available for everybody, and it's effective for all. But there is the warning in Hebrews again, that for those that sin willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And whether it's somebody who listens to this and says, you know what, it's not for me, I'm not even interested, I don't believe it. When it comes to stand before God, there's no other sacrifice for sins. They've rejected the sacrifice that God has put forward, and God has set forth his Son, Jesus Christ. If that sacrifice is not taken, is not accepted, then there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. There is only one sacrifice that God puts forward, and that's that of his Son. And this is why, even though God's grace and is potentially available to all, it's why the wrath of God will fall on the sons of disobedience. Because in one way or another, whether it's through unbelief, whether it's through actively turning aside and saying, I'm going to try a different way to be right with God, there's no other sacrifice. This is what Hebrews 10 tells us. There's no longer a sacrifice for sins if Jesus' sacrifice has been rejected. And the wrath of God falls on the sons of disobedience. But note that this appeal here to put to death our members which are on the earth is not to our fear that God's wrath will fall upon us. It doesn't say, because of these things, God's wrath falls upon the sons of disobedience, and they'll fall upon you too if you don't obey. It doesn't say that. It's rather, the scripture appeals to the incongruity of the redeemed behaving in the same way as the lost. And the verse which we just referred to anyway, how shall we who die to sin, and it says then, live any longer in it. It's totally incongruous that somebody who's been bought by the Lord Jesus, bought back, whose sins have been dealt with on the cross, would then continue in the same way that is bringing sure and certain judgment on those who've rejected Christ. So we're not threatened with God's wrath, but rather it's set off in relief, and the incongruity of us behaving in the same way is presented to us. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? And verse 7 just reminds us, lest anybody get proud, that nobody in that sense is better than anybody else. And it says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We all have a past, but the great thing is that it's been dealt with. And the Lord Jesus has taken that punishment for us, and that past is done and dealt with. So, we then move on to verse 8, which says, you are now yourselves are to put off all these. Now, these are not so much the underlying sinful drives identified in verse 5, but more the sinful acts that arise from our old nature. And just briefly, we have anger and wrath. And although while the Bible does indicate that there can be righteous anger, we could exercise righteous anger. In Ephesians, again, it says, in your anger, do not sin. So it implies that there are maybe times. But really, I think it's rare. And really, if we are honest with ourselves and analyse our anger, how many times can we truly say it's been righteous and quite right? Probably very few. We're to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, all things that proceed out of our mouths. So whether we allow ourselves the luxury of words that go close to the bone, no, we're to put these things off. And it's exemplified in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know, we may say the nicest things in the nicest way, with no malice, no blasphemy, no swearing, but tell an outright lie. Do not lie to one another, it says, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new in verse 10. You have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Couple of times, maybe you've been to these things as well. I've been to a butterfly house. There was one particularly exceptional example we went to in Wales a few years ago. Quite a small place, but as you went in, it was absolutely, you had butterflies flying everywhere. It was fantastic. And in one part of this butterfly house, you had I better not get too technical here, because those who are more expert in biology will correct me afterwards. But basically, you get a caterpillar, and then you end up with a butterfly. Something happens in between. A butterfly flies out and it leaves behind its old nature. You know, and what a transformation it is. And really, that's perhaps the thought here, isn't it? That we put one thing off and we put on the new, and we're renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Verse 11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. So if we remember from the last time, remember as we've just remembered at the start as well, that there was this argument as to whether Christians should keep the law, should be circumcised. And Paul, after having made all of those arguments and having been settled in Acts, still says there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. And then he takes that forward a little bit. Whatever other stratification of society we might come across or might be raised to block access to salvation, that is through Christ, whether it's barbarian and Scythian, slave or free, whether somebody argues and says, well, you know, the free but not the slaves, all of these things are set to one side, and Christ is all and in all. And this is similar, actually, as a passing point, I think it's important to mention. In Galatians 3, verse 26, Paul also makes a similar point where he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, and male nor female. And this is an argument about soteriology, which means what I hear you say. It's the doctrine of salvation, and the fact that there's no distinction between groups in the matter of salvation. We're all equally guilty. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all have equal access to the saving power of Christ's work on the cross, as is argued in this passage. And the introduction of male, female and Galatians, where the argument is the same, it's essentially about salvation. It's about salvation. And there are other passages where Paul clearly teaches distinctions about church and family life, which are also true. So it's important to put these things in their proper context, and the context of the passages makes it clear. In this case, we're talking about salvation. We have none of these distinctions in salvation. Nobody has a greater or lesser right to the work of Christ than any other. So we come on to verse 12. The character of this new man that we have to put on. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, and so on. Again, it's been noted that these things that were addressed as the elect of God, holy and beloved, are first and foremost names of the Lord Jesus himself, or characteristics of him, the elect of God. Isaiah 42 verse 1, God says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. That thought of choosing, which God has done, and we have that same blessing ourselves. Holy, there may be many verses we could bring to bear which describe the Lord Jesus as holy. I have this one, Luke 1 verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He is holy, and we are called holy too. Lastly, beloved, we've referred to this verse briefly already, his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in Ephesians 1 verse 6. So we bear his character. This is what the Lord is called, and this is what we are called. And we have this verse in 1 Corinthians, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, our old nature, our old man, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And even now, we bear his image in that sense. These characteristics of the Lord Jesus are applied to us too. Another verse in 1 John says, as he is, so are we in this world. What a remarkable thing, isn't it? To have these names of the Lord Jesus, these characteristics of the Lord Jesus, to be applied to ourselves. Let's live in the truth of them. And it says, therefore, as you are such, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Well, this verse, I think, these two verses in and of themselves could do with a separate exposition. But just looking through them very briefly, let's just read them and think, do these characterise me? This is what our lives should be characterised by, tender mercies or compassion, kindness and humility, meekness and long-suffering. How long do we suffer with others? How tolerant are we of others? Bearing with one another, it says in verse 13, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, this is so different to the world's approach, isn't it? Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's so different, the approach that the Christian makes in their life to the way of this world. But above all these things, verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, there's various things there, just a brief thoughts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Sometimes the Lord Jesus himself is referred to in the word, as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And his Word is, in that sense, inextricably linked with who he is. But here, the Word of Christ, I think this speaks to us of the Word, God's Word, the Bible, the Word of Christ. And let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We're given an example of that in Psalm 119. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. So we allow the word of God. We allow the word of God to reign supreme in our hearts and allow it to make its home with us, we might say. That it dwells in us richly in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And when we come together We don't just sing a hymn to get it out of the way, but it's firstly worship, but it's also encouragement and exhortation. Even through the hymns and our singing together, we instruct each other through the singing and passing on of spiritual benefit to each other. And we do it with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So we end this section with verse 17, which says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything that we do should be of such a character that we can do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Maybe we should evaluate sometime. We can go through a day, think of the things that we do, and think of the actions that we take, and say, could that have been done in the name of the Lord Jesus? Did it match with his character? Whatever you do in word, whatever we speak, and whatever we do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, let's take these thoughts into a new week, that we put on this new man, that we live our lives, which are a life that's completely consistent with the Lord Jesus and his life, which he's given us an example to follow, so that whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks to God the Father through him. Well, let's just pray. God our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of it. We just pray that as we think of the great privilege you've given all Christians everywhere, we think of the fact that we are so united with Christ that when he comes and appears in glory, we'll be with him. We think that words which describe and name the Lord Jesus Christ are also attributed to us too. And therefore, we would wish to put on that new nature and live according to it. So help us, we pray, as we go into a week, that whatever we do may bear such a character that we can say we've done that in Jesus' name, and that we can, without hindrance, give thanks to God the Father through him. So we just pray for this. Commit the week ahead into your hands and ask for help in it in all that we do. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.